Well, thank you for the opportunity to be here, and I hope this isn't overwhelming for you. Have you enjoyed the class so far?
Yes.
Good. Well, today we're talking about Lordship Salvation, and let me just take a straw poll. Does anybody even know what that is? Hands up.
Yeah, pretty much.
Yeah, sort of. Okay. So I thought this might be a little bit of a heady topic for this sort of class, so I tried to boil it down to the nuts and bolts of what I think is important for you to get out of it, what the argument is. And along the way, if you have questions, just feel free to raise your hand and I'll be happy to answer questions. And so I started out with just a paragraph that I think summarizes what the situation is. What is Lordship Salvation? Well, the doctrine basically describes or teaches that submitting to Christ as Lord goes hand in hand with trusting in Christ as Savior. So the two words that I'll use a lot this morning are Lord and Savior. Now, you may have come from different church backgrounds, I'm sure you have, and there's a lot of confusion about a lot of different things, actually, but in particular, there's a belief out there that you can accept Jesus as Lord without, or accept Jesus as Savior without actually Him being Lord over your life. It's what we call easy believism, or the teaching that salvation comes through just a set of facts that you assent to mentally. You assent to certain truths about Christ, and because of that, you're saved. You have fire insurance, as they say, and then you can live however you want. But the reality is that trusting in Christ is what they call free grace. And we don't want to add anything to the grace of God. We don't want to add anything to salvation. Salvation in by faith alone and Christ alone should not have anything attached to it, is the other side of the argument. And what that means basically is that if you've trusted in Christ as Savior, then repentance and a holy life following is not something that's needed to assure you of salvation. That it's just the faith in Christ that saves. So this is not a new subject. I'll just say that right on the front side. We're going to look at the camps here now. By the way, in case you've wondered, I'm a chaplain myself. I actually went to seminary with John. My wife back there and I have been married for almost 26 years. And Olivia is our daughter, one of two children. We have a 24-year-old as well. So I was a pastor for 14 years in a Bible church, and I'm now a hospice chaplain in the area. And so I graduated with John. We started seminary same time. We ended the same time. And so I graduated in 2009, ordained 2010, so yes, I'm old, in case you were wondering. Okay, so this is not a new issue. John Gill, back in the 1700s, he did an exposition of the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, he was translating that passage, and he put a real emphasis in his commentary on the lordship of Christ. So this idea of the lordship of Christ has been around a really long time. The issue resurfaced again and gained traction back in the 50s with the publication of certain articles out of Dallas Theological Seminary. And it blew up in the 80s with the release of John MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to Jesus, 1988. Now, that's the seminary that I attended, was Grace Community Church has the Master's Seminary there. And so we're very familiar with this Lordship Salvation controversy. So I'll be referring to John MacArthur a few times here, just because he's the one that kind of broke off from the Dallas folks, if you will, and took a stand on this issue of repentance having to be included in the doctrine of salvation. That salvation and repentance and sanctification, it's all a package deal. You can't have one without the other. I'll be quoting him a few times because that's really where our church is. That's what this church believes. That's what it teaches. And so that's the camp that we're in. So John MacArthur says this, the gospel call to faith presupposes that sinners must repent of their sin and yield to Christ's authority. In other words, a sinner who refuses to repent is not saved, for he cannot cling to his sin and the Savior at the same time, and a sinner who rejects Christ's authority in his life does not have saving faith, for true faith encompasses a surrender to God. Thus, the gospel requires more than making an intellectual decision or mouthing a prayer. The gospel message is a call to discipleship. The sheep will follow their shepherd in submissive obedience. I think that summarizes it pretty plainly. That's what the issue is. It's the gospel is more than just praying a prayer, saying a sinner's prayer, walking the aisle, and saying, okay, you're saved because you did that, and now it doesn't matter what you do with the rest of your life. John MacArthur and our church would argue differently, that if you're saved, you're going to bear fruit, the fruit of repentance, right? Repentance is a sign of true saving faith. Okay? So proponents of lordship salvation, on the one hand, they criticize the opponents on the other side as acquiescing to sin. By allowing sinful behavior in somebody's life to exist together along with an assurance of salvation. So let me say this another way. The proponents of the lordship view say that on the one hand, the other camp is allowing really sinful behavior in people's lives. They're acquiescing to the sin and assuring somebody that they can be saved even though they have this horrible sin in their life. And they're giving them the same kind of assurance as people who are actually submitting to the lordship of Christ and living with Christ as head over their life. And so what you have are these two camps. One is saying, you don't need sanctification and repentance to prove somebody's saved. That's not the only, they call it the sine qua non, right? It's not the only thing that proves that somebody's saved. And this is, like I said, this is a tough subject. If you've never been exposed to it before, if you have questions, please raise your hand. Because I know this is like downloading a lot of information right in one big swallow. The free grace camp, on the other hand, there's lordship salvation on one side and then there's free grace on the other, okay? That's how they've sort of labeled themselves. Free grace became a popular term for the opposing camp and for the ideas against lordship salvation by authors that you might have heard of. Charles Ryrie out of Dallas, Chuck Swindoll, Charles Stanley, Norman Geisler, John Wolvern, and Bill Bright. Bill Bright was Campus Crusade, you know, Campus Crusade. And so when they approached people, they asked them to make a, quote, decision for Christ, to accept Jesus as Lord, right? And so there's that language that you'll hear a lot of the time. Free grace was traditionally largely affirmed in Protestantism, and the free grace view affirms good works are a proper response to faith, to salvation. They're not denying that works are a part of it. But what they're saying is that it's not the only evidence of one's salvation or righteous standing before God. So that's the two camps. Is everybody with me so far? Okay. So on the one camp, you have, we'll say lordship. We might as well do this because we'll be comparing a lot of things, and on this side we'll say free grace. And this side we'll just say repentance and sanctification. required? This side, not so much. Right? This side here is pray a prayer, walk the aisle, you're saved. It's saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and nothing is added to that, no works. This side, you are saved by grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but works are part of the salvation package and therefore evidence of it. Does that make sense?
Would you say you're saved by works? So
yes.
Like the works are there, like it says in Ephesians 2:8, mm-hmm. as where Christ prepared, God prepared those works for us beforehand.
Right, that we should walk in.
Walk in them.
Yes. Yeah. So they're not required for salvation, but they are evidence of salvation.
Right.
Yeah. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, so what are the concerns and why is this such a big deal? Why has this blown up over the years? And the reasons here that I'll give are really twofold. There's the camp, the one concern is soteriology, the other concern is Christology. Christology is a lot easier to nail down, but soteriology is a very big topic, and soteriology is just the doctrine of salvation. Okay, if you don't know what that word means, it's just the doctrine of salvation. Turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, and this is kind of where it all started, and I'll talk about this a little bit more in a few minutes, but you see this one verse here, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now, how many of you have a New International Version? Anybody out there have an NIV? Okay. So NIV chose to translate this as, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. Okay, and I'll explain to you why this is a big deal, but let me just tell you what's at stake here before we get to that, okay? What's at stake? Well, receiving Jesus himself versus receiving the gospel message, okay? And context is going to help us to understand this passage. Is Paul addressing the Colossians and saying, you received Jesus, or is he saying, you received the message of the gospel? One means you accepted Christ as Lord. The other means you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a minutia, but it's significant, and I'll tell you why. We talked about grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, right? We know that the fide, sola fide, was one of the cries of the Reformation, right? It was grace alone, faith alone, sola fide, in Christ alone, and that's how one is saved. And that was a big argument, and one of the really defining points of the Protestant Reformation. And so people get really crazy and rabid about this idea that if you add anything to grace, it's no longer grace, right? If you add works to grace, what happens to grace? It's not grace anymore, right? And so you can see how people would get really uptight about this. On the other hand, the other camp is saying, I'm not saying it's not grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. What I'm saying is that the whole package of salvation includes repentance. And repentance must be evidenced in order to say somebody's saved. Does that make sense? And so it is a big issue in soteriology. Is repentance necessary for salvation? Is it a result of salvation? Yeah. Now here's the question, is repentance a work? Because this is where the language gets a little difficult now. We're saying grace alone through faith alone, but no works. Well, is repentance a work? See, this is where it starts to get hard. Is faith a work? And this is where the difficulty comes in, and this is where people start saying things really strongly, and they start alienating each other. And I don't think these people are really saying a whole lot that's different, but they're saying a whole lot that's different. You know what I mean? They're like missing each other because they both have their concerns about what they want to emphasize. Now, in there's something in the doctrine of soteriology called the Ordo Salutis. Anybody know what that is? It's the order of salvation. Okay? And so what's the order of salvation? Well, there's a regeneration. And then there's what? Faith. And then based upon your faith, there's justification. And then there's ultimate glorification. But in between here is sanctification. Did I spell that right? Sanctification. Yeah. Okay. So the order of salvation, these two here are the crux, because let's just put depravity up here. If we believe that man is totally depraved, then what are we saying? Does he have any ability to do anything good for God?
No.
Anything to merit his salvation? He's totally corrupted, right? In our natural state, we are totally sinners, totally depraved, totally lost, unable to help ourselves. So what's required? Well, the new birth has to come before one can place faith, right? You have to be born from above, regenerated, made new, in order that you can exercise faith. Otherwise, faith is what? It's a work. It's a work unto salvation, right? If a person is good enough to believe in Christ, then all they have to do is say, hey, I was good enough to believe in Christ, now you just need to believe in Christ. And then they can do what? They can bear themselves. And this is the language you'll hear a lot, is that somebody believes in Christ, and when they do, then they're born again. They're born from above, right? But that's not the order. You're washed by regeneration, renewed unto faith. And then the faith, because you exercised faith, that's the grounds or the means of our justification in Christ. We're saved alone by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then sanctification is all part of the process where now you begin to evidence that you are different. And ultimately that leads to glorification. So the order of salvation is changed. On the free grace, you'll hear Bill Bright, you'll hear Swindoll, you'll hear all these guys talk about the fact that you have to be saved in order to be born from above, right? You have to pray the prayer of faith in order to be born again. On this side of the camp, you can't be born again until you're regenerated. I mean, John 3, that whole conversation with Nicodemus, right? You can't go back in your mother's womb. You can't be born. You can't bear yourself. You have to be born by the Spirit from above. And then you can believe and enter the kingdom. Right? So the practice of saving faith, the resultant fruit of salvation. Does one have to produce evidence that they're saved? Is it mandatory? Is it necessary? Can you be saved and not produce evidence? Well, what about that story about the tree and bearing fruit and all that? Okay, so here's a scenario, and here's where it gets difficult. Imagine that somebody comes to faith in church this morning, and they're going to go out to lunch. And they get in the car, they drive out the driveway, and he gets killed in a car accident. He accepted Christ here at church. He believed in Christ as Lord. Say he was regenerated. Say he expressed faith in Christ. He trusted in Christ as his Savior, and he drove away, and he got killed. And he never had a chance to evidence any fruit in his life. of sanctification. Is he still saved? He never got baptized. Still saved? How do you know that? Okay, but isn't... So if we're in this camp, we're saying, though, that sanctification is necessary evidence. That's where we're going with all of this, is that the whole process of being saved by grace through faith includes sanctification, and sanctification and salvation are inseparable. And so what we're saying is, if he trusted Christ, he was already sanctified, right? And he was being sanctified even as he drove out the parking lot.
Or hung on the cross.
Or hung on the cross, right? What we're saying is sanctification is part of the salvation process. And I'll prove it to you in a little while. So this goes all the way back to Arminianism versus Calvinism. That's really the issue here. It's semi-Pelagianism. It's can man contribute to his own salvation? No. The answer is no. The Calvinistic camp would say absolutely not. It's all of grace. God does the work. We just receive it by faith. On the other side of the camp, these folks are saying they're Arminian. I mean, they're saying that it's up to you. You have to make a decision for Christ. You have to accept Jesus and make him your Lord. It's up to you. And on the other side, we're saying, oh, no, it's not. So just some of the things that it affects, the whole doctrine of justification, right? The legal declaration that you are now righteous in Christ. God declares you righteous on the basis of your faith in Christ. Well, we're saying if the faith is up to you, then your justification is up to you. Perseverance of the saints. How do we assure somebody or know that they're going to be saved to the end if they're not evidencing it in repentance and faith? That whole issue comes up. Legalism versus easy believism. In the one camp, they call us legalists because we're including works, right? And so they're characterizing this camp as legalism and saying works are required for salvation. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is that works are evidence and they're all part, that sanctification and salvation is all part of an inseparable package, okay? And what the other camp accuses them of is easy believism. And they're saying, no, we're not saying that. We're not saying works aren't important evidence. We're just saying it's not the only evidence. Well, are we saying the same thing? As I said, it gets tough. We're saying the same thing, but we're not saying the same thing. And so that's why this is such a... That's why they wanted to talk about this here, because if you've come from an Arminian background, you ought to know what this church teaches as far as how a person is saved, because that affects how you share the gospel with them, your evangelism, right? What are you going to tell them? How are you saved? Is it you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone? But you also now have to evidence that in your life. Or do you leave out that whole last part? What do you tell somebody? How do they know they're saved? So it is a big issue. John MacArthur again, he said, and again he's talking about the free grace folks. He said, they insisted there's no place in the gospel for the proclamation of Jesus' lordship. They said that those who call unbelievers to surrender to Christ's authority are preaching a gospel of works. They taught that repentance is a false addition to the gospel message. They objected to any kind of evangelism that employed the language of denying oneself, taking up a cross, and following Christ. They declared that devotion to Christ, a love for him, and obedience to his commands are all matters that pertain to discipleship rather than saving faith. Faith, they said, is merely the acceptance of salvation as a free and unconditional gift, and they portrayed discipleship as a second-level commitment, Therefore, according to their view, the gospel presents Jesus as Savior only, not as Lord. So what do you think? It's tricky, but I understand absolutely what he's saying, and I'm in his camp. But you ought to know, if you're in this camp, you may want to talk. You may want to talk more about this to the elders. I would recommend reading John MacArthur's book. Why am I drawing a blank? The Gospel According to Jesus. He also wrote another one called Faith Works, which is the Gospel according to the disciples, the apostles. What about Christology? What can you think how this might affect Christology, or what we think about Christ? What about thinking about maybe what Christ must be versus what he already is? Lord. Yeah, he's Lord already, right? Do we make him Lord? What about Savior? Is he Savior only, or is he Lord as well? Is it, and are the two terms mutually exclusive? So what's the crux of the issue? Well, let's look back at Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. The word received here, paralambano, it comes from two words, para and lambano, which means to receive, to accept, to take. And the Colossians, in this context, they received the person of Christ in comparison to the gospel of Christ. And if you look over at chapter 1, you see that. All the, what we call the hymn of Christ, verses 9 and following, filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then here it is. It describes who Jesus is and who they accepted. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Okay? So that's the correct teaching about who Jesus is. He is the Lord of all creation. And that's who they accepted, not what they accepted. That's the point of this passage. They are now being exhorted in Colossians 2:2 to follow in the true knowledge of who he is. You've already received, the word received is an aorist, it's past tense. They received Christ, past. And now Paul is reminding them of this basic truth and telling them to consider more. As you received, continue on. So they were to reflect on how they had received him, and that was to be the model for their present lives. That's where the word as comes in. In Greek, it's the word kathos, and it draws attention to the relationship between receiving and continuing on. So you received him. as Lord, continue on. It's a call to focused faith in the all-sufficiency of Jesus in salvation. Now, the phrase itself,
they received the Christ Jesus, the Lord.
Okay, and I point this out because it's the only time in all of Paul's writings, and this is a literal translation, where he uses a direct article before both of those. And what that tells us in Greek, and again, I know this is heady, but it's important, is that this is what we call appositional use. In other words, it's emphasizing this. This is a subordinate explanation of this. Okay, so in other words, they accepted the Christ, Jesus, who is the Lord. So the emphasis is on who they accepted, not the gospel message or what they accepted. And it's important to understand that because the NIV, based on their presupposition about accepting the gospel message, translated it as, "You accepted Christ Jesus as Lord." And they put the emphasis on accepting Jesus as Lord instead of accepting the Christ, Jesus, who is the Lord of all creation. Does that make sense? I know it's a little technical, but it's very important. You receive, it should say, you received Christ Jesus, the one who is Lord. That's how it should read. And this is, like I said, the only place in all of Paul's writings where he constructs something like this. So it's unusual, and it stands out. They embraced him, not just the message. And his exhortation to them in the rest of the letter is to hold fast to him. Hold fast to Christ. They received Christ as Lord. Okay? Now, let's. How about a little clarity on all of this? This is really an issue of, I think it boils down to sanctification. And sanctification means what?
Set apart?
That's good. Okay. So as a believer, you are supposed to be sanctified, right? We talked about the Ordo Salutis. It's part of the salvation process, right? So I put it there on your handout. There's three words in the New Testament that can be used basically interchangeably. There's the idea of being perfected or matured in Christ. It's the word teleos. There's the idea of being saved. It's the word sozo. And the words below it are different forms that you see it in the New Testament. And then there's the word sanctified, hagiazo. It's where we get the word saints from, the hagias, our saints. And what I want you to see here is in all of them, all three words can be used past, present, or future. And what do I mean by that? Well, you were perfected when you believed in Christ. You are being perfected, and you will be perfected. You understand? As far as being saved goes, you were saved, Titus 3:5. You are being saved, Philippians 2, and you will be saved in the future, Romans 13. The last one, sanctified, you were sanctified completely when you placed faith in Christ, but there's that already not yet tension. You are being sanctified right now, and that is the process of being set apart from the world to God. But there's the old man that you're doing battle with. And then there's the future when you see Christ face to face and sin will be gone and you will now be perfectly sanctified. And like I said, all of these are interchangeable. And so what we're saying is that sanctification or repentance and faith, essentially, are all part of the salvation process. And it happens immediately when you, upon your justification, if you will, you are perfectly sanctified, you're declared righteous, and now the process of sanctification immediately begins. And that's trying to separate it, trying to divvy it up, you know. It's like trying to slice a hair up the middle. It's really tough. Because we don't know. It's not the same with everybody. We don't know when it's going to happen, when you're going to see evidence of it. But 10 things you can observe from just the language here is that salvation, sanctification, and completion are used synonymously in Scripture. And they all have salvific importance. Salvation is part of sanctification in its broadest sense, and sanctification is part of salvation in its fullest sense. Salvation and sanctification are inseparable. You cannot have one without the other. And each of the three previously mentioned word groups can be used to describe past, present, and future. Each of these three word groups can be used to describe inauguration, continuation, and culmination in the context of redemption. Each of these three word groups can be used to describe the part or the whole of salvation. And here's the thing, unless you balance this biblical tension, then erroneous conclusions will most certainly be reached in developing a correct soteriology. The word balance, keep it in balance. A person is said to be by Scripture already what they're actually becoming. So you are. And I don't know how this works. You can look at Ephesians chapter 2. It says that Christ is seated in the heavenly places, but it says that we're, in chapter 2, verse 6, we're seated in the heavenly places in him. Well, how can that be? We're down here, right? Well, there's that already not yet tension. You are already perfectly sanctified, but you are still being sanctified, and ultimately you will be sanctified. It's a three-part process. A person is commanded in the Bible to be now what one cannot completely or fully be until eternity. So the key to maintaining clarity in the midst of possible interpretive confusion is to identify correctly the individual parts in each biblical context. Context, context, context. So let me do this for you. I've done this in the past. I think visuals help people.
I guess we can leave that open.
All right. So here you are, pre-salvation. And you are dead in the flesh. Okay, you're a zero. See, we need righteousness, and we don't have it. And by the way, this represents that graph that you always see that, like the stock market, we're supposed to grow in holiness, right? But we're always growing, becoming more holy. I don't like that graph. I hate that graph. So when I was going through seminary, I came up with this graph because I think it represents better what's going on. Okay, so you're a zero here. When you place faith in Christ, when you're regenerated and you place faith, you go from being a zero to a hero, right? You are now a believer in Christ. And this bracket here represents that you're in Christ, okay? Now, here's where the process of sanctification begins, right? You're now in Christ, and the good works that follow, you got a lot of cleaning up to do initially, right? You know, when we come to Christ, There's usually a lot of sin in our lives. And this process of sanctification, hopefully, you're quieting down the noise of sin in your life. The noise level is shrinking, right? The more you walk in faith, the more you trust in Christ, the more you repent, the more you grow. This noise level of sin should get smaller and smaller the more mature you get. But every once in a while you blow it, and then you're back at it. And then finally, when Christ returns, this is what we call the blessed hope of believers, right? When Christ returns and we see him face to face and he gathers us bodily, then we become a saint in glory. What happens to sin? The presence of sin is gone, right? You're just now in Christ, and it bleeds off into eternity. Okay? And so what we're talking about is people trying to take this whole process and this here, and we're trying to scrunch it together. Or in other words, we're trying to separate it out and say one happens here, and this is the second level of faith once you start being sanctified. Well, that's not how it works, right? This is included in this, and this is included in this. It's all one big package deal. And go ahead and turn to Ephesians 2. You mentioned it earlier. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That's a great passage to go to, and what you need to understand is back in 2:1, he says, you were dead, right? You were dead, you were made alive, for by grace you have been saved. And this, he says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What's the that? It's not the faith, it's not the works. And we know this because, again, of the grammar. Grace is feminine, faith is feminine, but the that is neuter. So in Greek, what that tells us is that the entire process of being saved by grace through faith, that is a gift of God. And you're not saved by works, but the whole process of being saved is a gift of God. The whole grace through faith, it's all of God. Okay? Now, I'll just say this. We're pretty much at the end here. Ironically, receiving Jesus as Lord quite literally means him receiving you. That's the great irony of Christianity. You don't receive him. He receives you into his kingdom. We don't make him Lord. He is the Lord of all creation. And I'll just give you one last thing to look at. Look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 6. And this is just for you to think about as far as the Lordship salvation. What is it? How does this affect your life? Well, it says, no one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Now think about that. Okay? If you're going to continue in sin, if you're going to live your life knowingly sinning against God and not repenting, then are you saved? Well, it's not that easy. I don't know if you are or not, but it certainly doesn't look like it, right? A repentant person knows God and, John says, abides in him. A person who lives in open rebellion to God and is in sin to God, has their heart been changed? Probably not. And it's not my call to make, But it is a question that we should ask ourselves. You know, I don't want to go around trying to determine who's saved and who's not, but based on somebody's lifestyle, that's pretty much the only evidence that we have to go by, right? Yeah?
And just to make clear, you're not saying that we never sin.
Oh, of course not.
Clearly you've said that.
Yeah, this is a practice, continual, ongoing, you know, I mean, living in sin for a period of your life. Like, okay, for instance, I won't name names or anything, but somebody in the past that I counseled, he said he loved God, he went to church. We found out later that he was going to massage parlors, right? And he was going to massage parlors with his first wife. She divorced him. He went to massage parlors with his second wife. She divorced him. He was on his third marriage, and guess what? He's going to massage parlors again. He's hiring prostitutes. And so he's looking at pornography on his computer. He's going to prostitutes. He's not honoring his wife. He's not honoring his marriage. He's got this whole double life going on, and he's about to wreck and trash his third marriage because of it. And he says he's been a believer for 25 years. Well, what do you think? Is he saved? I mean, the evidence might say, I don't know. It's pretty questionable, right? It's a questionable at best. You can't know God and continue in a debauched, immoral lifestyle. The gospel provides freedom from sin, freedom from the power and the grip of sin. Now, that doesn't mean you're not going to struggle with it. But what it does mean is that you can have victory over it through the power of the Spirit who indwells, right? You're not a slave to it anymore. You're not in bondage. At least you shouldn't be. And if you are, then something's wrong. Okay? So that's basically it. Does anybody have any questions? Yes?
So you're explaining that they're trying to take the believing in Christ and the faith and stretching it to one, but then the other camp is separating those two. They're believing that with the faith there's a being born of the Spirit, but then how do the works come?
They say that's a second work of grace, if you will, a second level.
A second outpouring?
Yeah. So they're saying it's a second level of maturity, that you can accept Jesus as Savior, and then at some point in your life down the road, you submit to Him as Lord.
Or you don't.
But you're still saved either way. Yeah.
And I can't get there. I can't get there. Right? I mean, remember that rich young ruler that came up to Jesus and, you know, he said, I've done this, and he said, yeah, sell everything you have and follow me. And the guy's face fell and he walked away because he couldn't do it. He wasn't there. He couldn't do it. But Jesus demanded that of him because that's what he needed.
Because my mind just goes to, if that is their belief, and why they're not preaching to their congregants of that maturity or asking for that second outpouring.
Yeah, you get it later. They do. You get it later. They talk about the need to continue to grow or mature or, you know, keep calling you back to that moment you made that profession and trying to have you stick to what you said you believed. That kind of thing. With this, with the Lordship, we're saying this whole thing, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, includes repentance and faith. And if you are really saved, you will lead a repentant and faithful and growing in holiness kind of lifestyle. And that's what the evidence is in Scripture, right? He told the Corinthians, such were some of you. You were homosexuals, you were da-da-da-da-da, thieves, but you're not that anymore. You were washed, you were regenerated, you were cleansed. And so you can't keep going back to that. And if you're continually going back, then you probably don't really understand who Christ is. Yes?
Isn't there also, like, on the positive side, like, as we grow, but there is also the glory
Yeah. Yeah, rewards. Yes, I think that's a good way to say it. Yeah. Not judgment for what you don't do, but rewards for what you do. But those deeds, that's important, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, those things have been prepared by God, so you can't even claim credit for those. They're sort of works that he's already prepared for you to do. So the idea is that you're not trying to take God and fit him into your life, right? How am I going to fit Jesus in now? How am I going to make this Christianity work for my life? The thing is, Christ has called you, and now you're seeing where you fit in his kingdom plan for the ages. That's a big difference, right? That's tough. You preach the gospel to them, and you go back and you ask him if he actually understands what repentance is. I tried that with him, and what he told me, he was going to a Christian psychologist as well, and the psychologist told him he just hadn't been loved enough in his life. And so that's not the issue. The issue is your corrupt heart and your unwillingness to bend your knee before God and admit what a wretched sinner you are, and cry out for mercy. And beg for forgiveness. Yeah, Lydia.
Following that question, so if somebody thinks they're saved, they do good works because they think they're saved, people that live their lives trying to become good people and do good works, and they don't necessarily think they get them to heaven, but they're just trying to be a good person because that's what they want. Mm-hmm. But they never actually do it again because that's not their choice. So they're not saved even though they think they are. So they can't turn away from sin. But they're still trying to do good works, and they're still trying to be a good person.
Yeah, well, we all want to know if we really believe, right? We all take that trip by the cross, and we keep asking ourselves, and even Peter tells us it's good to keep asking yourself if you're in the faith, right? And I think even 1 John, the whole point that book was written was as an assurance to believers. It's not to condemn you. You should read it, and you should say, there's three attributes of God, three defining attributes of God, right? God is light. God is truth, God is love. Now, if you're in Christ, the way you relate to God and those attributes is the test of whether or not you're in the fellowship. Okay, and that's the whole point John writes. He says, I want you to know that you're in fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with God. Well, how do you know? Well, God is light. So you can't walk in darkness if you're in the light, right? That's the whole point. If you're still walking in darkness, moral darkness, you're not in the light. If you're still lying and deceiving and not practicing the truth, guess what? You're not walking in the one who is truth. If you say you love God but you hate your brother, how can you say you love God whom you've never seen when you hate your brother who you have seen? You're not walking in love. So if you're not walking in the light, you're not walking in the truth, you're not walking in love, guess what the answer is? You're probably not saved. You don't know God. Because if you knew God, you would want to be like him. And that's the point. Is I'm not going around trying to tell if somebody's saved or not. That's not my job. My job is just to say, listen, this is what a believer's life looks like. And if your life matches what a believer's life looks like and you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, then you can have the full assurance that you're saved. You wouldn't love God, you wouldn't want to be like him if you didn't know him.
Yeah. Just in closing, people do still, like you said, it takes a while. Mm-hmm. So people are still going to struggle with sin, especially early on.
Absolutely.
And help them by
showing them grace.
Showing them grace, showing them truth, coming alongside and encouraging them to continue to submit to the word's truth and how to use that in their lives to be encouraged to walk in the Spirit.
Yeah. And the difficulty with that case that I gave you is because the New Testament is so fresh and so new at the time it was written that the people that they're talking about that were homosexuals, that were thieves, that were whatever, they believed instantly, and there was no coming to church for 20 years, 25 years, and trying to figure it out. You were in or you were out, and they knew right away. And what has happened from the no lordship, the free grace camp, what has happened in the church is that it's given a lot of people who aren't saved false assurance. They think because they come to church or they walk an aisle or they say a prayer that they're saved, and they're really not, and they continue in this lifestyle sort of deceived. And so what you have is the first church of the tares, you know. And when the angels come, they'll separate them out. The angels will do that, not us. So, anyway, I hope this is helpful. I'll be here if you have questions for a few minutes. And I trust you have accepted Christ as Lord. If you have not, hopefully you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, would be a better way to say it. If you have not, then we should talk. But that is what our church believes and teaches. Okay? God bless you. Let me pray. Father, thank you for allowing us the grace and for regenerating our hearts and allowing us to repent and trust Christ as our Savior. Lord, we consider ourselves blessed this morning that we have been given such a great gift, and just pray that we would now be good stewards of this life that you've entrusted to our care, this faith that you've entrusted to our stewardship, that we would be those who now embody Christ and the gospel and live it out in our lives as witnesses for you, not to make ourselves look good in any way, but to divert all attention to Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.